we tend to only emphasize the past nature of what is going on in communion. And you're talking about it there being a present reality.
It's really through the mystical union that we have with Christ that when we take communion together as a body, we are somehow lifted into heavenly places.
Doug, why are you always talking about them giants, man? What's wrong with you?
Because they're everywhere, man. It's a huge deal. It's a huge deal. There's a war that's being fought in the Old Testament with these guys.
Welcome to Kingdoms Unveiled. If this is your first time listening, we're two pastors who love Christ and the scriptures. And what we're here to do is to teach you how wonderful and how powerful the gospel truly is. The reason why it's called Kingdoms Unveiled is that we believe there is a kingdom of darkness that is attacking the world, and that Christ and his kingdom has given us the power of the gospel to go and liberate people and tear down strongholds. So we're here to talk about what does that look like? What is both kingdoms? How do they function? And what do we do? The hosts are Pastor Doug Van Dorn, who is the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church in Northern Colorado, in Boulder, Colorado, if you're in the area. And I'm John Moffitt. I'm the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. Justin, I have so many podcasts that I do.
I know the feeling.
Yeah, I'm sure you do. Doug, it's good to be back on the podcast. Last week we talked about baptism. And first of all, you're going to be coming to my neck of words. I'm not even going to be able to get to see you, but you're coming to Nashville, Tennessee to be a part of the BlurryCon. So anybody listening to this, you guys can come and I guess by this time it might
by this time it'll be over probably.
Yeah. Yeah, is that next week or in 2 weeks? When is
it? Yeah, it's like Halloween.
Yeah, that's right. So anyways, so he'll be coming in this neck of woods. I'm sure some of that stuff will be, can you tell us what you're lecturing on? What are you talking about?
Oh, let's say I'm going to talk about Jesus's movements around Galilee and the Bashan.
Oh.
The land of the serpent.
All right. And I think they'll make that available later, or at least to members, I guess. I don't know. I guess stay tuned, but maybe we can get a sneak peek later on the pod here. All right. Last week we talked about baptism as the means of grace. We're talking about, we've done a series so far on the power of the word. So if you haven't heard that episode, go back and listen to that. It's the first one. Then we talked about baptism. And I'm not saying this just kind of like as a shock jock thing, but you need to go, if you don't see baptism as a way to encourage you and strengthen you and build you up and literally as something that is supernatural for your faith, you need to go hear that episode. Just trust me on that. Go back and listen to that. And today, I'm not quite sure what we're going to title it, but we threw around the title, Is Communion Spiritual Warfare? And our answer is yes. And we want to explain to you why. Doug, before we jumped on, we were talking about a little bit how we wanted to structure this, and we definitely want to start here. So often in modern Christianity, I think it's fair to say, we almost remove the gospel from communion, right? And you used the word navel-gazing. Yeah. And we turned it into, it's like instead of the gospel being, or instead of communion being something that we're going to argue for, which is not only comforting for the hearts and soul of the believer because of the presence of Christ, but it also is a way in which we fight back evil in our world. It turns into a way to where we beat ourselves up. And at times, as shameful as it is, Doug, people don't take communion because they don't think they're worthy enough. They've sinned too much. What's been your experience in really people misunderstanding kind of the point of communion?
Yeah, well, I mean, so we talk about the gospel the gospel is a means of grace. Mm-hmm. And there are different ways that the gospel comes to us. One is through the proclamation of the world, and the other is through what we call the sacraments, the mysteries. So there's some kind of a mystery that is involved with when we take them by faith that God uses the gospel for our benefit, to give us all the spiritual benefits in Christ, to confirm our faith and to sanctify us and those kinds of things. So it's the gospel because it's a picture of Christ's death. Obviously, that's the biggest picture of it. Mm-hmm. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. in the new covenant. But it's also a picture of his resurrection, because we're going to be taking the wedding supper of the Lamb with Christ in eternity in the future. And so that presupposes his resurrection. So there's the gospel. It's the visible gospel, right? So the gospel is given for us for our grace, for by grace, for grace. That's its purpose in our life. But when we turn it into, you need to be more worthy, man. You need to examine yourself to make sure it's not. And I don't want to say that we shouldn't examine ourselves.
Absolutely.
Paul tells us to. Mm-hmm. But, you know, in our church, for example, we have a whole liturgy, because we do Lord's Supper every week. And in our liturgy, one of the things we do at the beginning of our service is we confess our sins. Mm-hmm. And then we hear a declaration of pardon. In other words, we're getting the examination out early, because we do feel we need to examine ourselves. But when we come to the Lord's table, I mean, dude, I don't know about you, but I remember growing up just seriously thinking about every sin that I committed and making sure that I was like Luther, making sure I confessed every single sin I possibly could before the cup came to me, you know, as it was being passed around. And that's not the purpose. The purpose is it's given to you because you are a sinner. It's given to you because you are unworthy.
That's right.
And if you have accepted Christ by faith alone, then it's a picture of his work for you. It's a means of grace, first and foremost. This is something God is doing for you, not that you're doing for God. Although we will talk about, there's two sides of it, just like there's the baptism that we talked about last time. Mm-hmm. We do something in this, but it primarily its purpose is to be a means of grace.
That's right. Well, I've had people tell me when their church, you know, would do it either monthly or quarterly, and the pastor would announce, hey, next week we're taking communion, the congregants wouldn't show up because they were too afraid of taking it in an unworthy manner, and they didn't want to get God's curse upon them, that they just wouldn't come to church at all. I was like, the very thing that it's supposed to be, it's turned into a weapon to prevent a Christian from coming to church. What have we
got
wrong?
How interesting. I mean, if we're going to be talking about it as spiritual warfare, then that's literally the enemy using your ammunition against you.
That's absolutely why I brought it up. It is.
Wow.
And it's sad, right? I mean, like, even you and I would agree that Sunday morning should be a balm to the soul, right? We hear the law to convict us of our sins and remind us we should never trust in our own righteousness. This is why you and I both do. We read the law, and then we have a prayer of confession, right? So that we can stand underneath God's holiness and see our sin and yet experience his mercy. And then the preaching, which comes later, is where we are going to build our faith up in the sufficiency of Christ. But that too, preaching has now become a weapon to where we just beat people down and we hurt them. And we emphasize the law instead of the gospel. And I think this is exactly what happens in communion. We are emphasizing how well we are doing. Do you really belong at the table of the Lord? And what's interesting is that you aren't carried to the table of the Lord in your righteousness, on your robes, on your sacrifice. He doesn't say, remember how well you did this week. He says, do this in remembrance of me. So let's go ahead and jump into this, Doug. We're going to argue that hopefully at the end of this, you will see that one, having communion more often is probably a better option than having it less, which is why we think it's healthy to have it every week. We do at our churches. Let me ask you this. Is that common for most of the churches in your network as well? Do they do it weekly?
No, I don't think necessarily. There are quite a few that do, but quite a few that don't. So we're not uniform on that.
Yeah. Yeah.
None of us do it like quarterly. I have a good friend who grew up in the RP church, the Reformed Presbyterian, the Scottish Covenanters. Mm-hmm. They do it once a quarter. So four times a year is all they get communion. Well, I once asked him, like, why do you do that? And he goes, well, because 400 years ago, the Scottish preachers, there weren't enough of them to go around, and they could only get to a church once every quarter. And I'm like, dude, it ain't 400 years ago. You got a pastor in your church right now. You can do it every week. It's just funny how traditions, you know, they once they're there, they never go away.
Yeah, you heard the one about the mom who cuts the ends off the ham. Did you ever hear about that every Thanksgiving or every Christmas? Have you heard this one?
I don't know.
So the daughter asked the mom, why do you always cut the ends of the ham off? She goes, I don't know. My mom always did it. So you should ask grandma. So she goes and asks grandma, and she goes, well, grandma, why do you cut? She goes, well, my mom always did it. So you got to ask great grandma. She goes, well, I only had one pan that was this size. And so I cut the ham off so I could put it in the pan.
That's exactly it, man.
That's exactly right. Speaking of, yeah, we should not let tradition be what informs us. And so Doug and I are going to argue from scripture this morning. Well, it is morning for us, as we want to talk to you about, as we really want to take something that I think people, they see it as maybe a tradition or something that is fun. Man, I've heard of churches, Doug, where you literally, they just say, hey, communion's on the in the back anytime during the service. Just kind of go back there and get it on your own. If you want to, if you don't, it's kind of, and so it's like, we don't even really explain to people what's happening or what's going on or who it's for. There's no proclamation of the gospel. Just at any point during the service, walking back and grabbing bread and juice separates it. The means have to be connected to the gospel. So Doug and I are going to argue that separating the bread and the wine from the gathered church and from the gospel, it is useless and powerless other than stale bread and oversweetened juice. That's all.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought the church up too, because I mean, it gets even worse than that in some of these places where you get like take home communion.
Yeah.
They have it in pre-wrapped crackers and take home ketchup, you know, wine juices and stuff like that, probably grape juice in those kind of places. But
yeah.
Or if it's even that, it might be Pepsi for all I know. Seriously. I mean, the things people are doing are insane, and they've totally divorced it, not just from the word, but from the church as well. And it's something that we do because we are the body of Christ, and this is his right. body. So,
yeah. We would argue that that is a tactic of the evil one to remove. If he can remove the preaching and praying and proclamation of the sacraments, he is removing the very thing that sustains us, right? And that builds us. And that is warfare. All right. Well, let's jump into it. I found this quote a while back. I'm going to read it now. It's from Thomas Watson. He's a 17th century pastor. And in this book he wrote on the Lord's Table, he has this question.
Great book.
Right? Isn't it?
Yeah.
But why was the sacrament of the Lord's Supper appointed? Is not the word sufficient to bring us to heaven? In other words, why can't we just focus on the Bible, the preaching of the word? Answer. The word is for the engrafting. The sacrament is for the confirming of faith. The word brings us to Christ. The sacrament builds us up in him. The word is the font where we are baptized with the Holy Ghost. The sacrament is the table where we are fed and cherished. The Lord condescends to our weakness. Now that could scare and terrify a lot of modern Christians, right? It's like, whoa, you guys are putting a little too much emphasis on the Lord's table. And our argument is that we are putting it back where it belongs. It is part of the gospel. It is part of the good news for the believer. It is a means by which God uses for our health. So instead of
it's a paradox, John, because it's the word. It is the word.
That's right.
So it's interesting. He says the word is for this, but the sacrament is for this, but yet it is the word, but it's not the word because it's not audible, right? That's right. Not its purpose. It's the visible word, and that's why it's a paradox.
That's right.
It's the word of God to our senses. And why is it the word of God again? Because it is the gospel, because it shows us what Jesus did for us, just exactly like baptism does. That's why it's a sacrament, because it's attached to the word of God.
Amen. So let's start with it. I mean, the verse that everybody remembers, do this in remembrance of me. It is safe to say, but yet we soon forget that communion, taking the Lord's table, first of all, let's talk about the word, Doug. Explain to people, what does communion, what does the word itself actually mean? What does communion mean?
Well, communion, that's the word in 1 Corinthians 10, I think, like verse 18 or something that he uses. Mm-hmm. ESV translates that as participation. That's the word koinonia. So if you're somebody who's older than us, just only a little bit older than us, maybe, but a little bit older, you know, and you remember the Jesus movement, koinonia was a huge word in the 70s and 80s.
That's right.
And koinonia means to actually have communion. This gives me a good place to bring this up. In my opinion, I don't know if you've read him or not, but Calvin on the Lord's Supper is literally the best thing you can ever read.
Agree.
I think, on 100%. This topic. It's so good. In the Institutes of the Christian Religion, just a little diversion. We didn't talk about this ahead of the show, but, you know, people have different views of what is actually happening in the Lord's Supper. And you know, we know that Rome believes that the when the priest holds the elements up, you know, and says his little blessing, that it actually transforms into the body and the blood of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So it's called transubstantiation. The whole opposite side of that is a purely memorialistic view, which frankly, a lot of Baptists have that. Yeah. Although that's not technically a Reformed Baptist view, but many, you know, most Baptists probably don't come from the Reformed tradition. They're coming from more Arminian or even, mm-hmm. you know, Amish and that kind of stuff. So they have a whole, it's purely a memorial. And because it's a memorial only, which is the word remember, do this in remembrance. And we will talk about that word in a minute. It's not a means of grace. This is where I think the whole introspection and navel gazing comes from, because this isn't God doing something for you. It's you making sure you're right with him.
That's right.
So Calvin takes a middle position. I won't get into the Lutheran. They're kind of a middle position too, but too close to Rome for my take. Calvin believes in the real presence of Christ mm-hmm. in the supper, but he doesn't believe that it transforms into his body, nor does he believe that like somehow Jesus is magically in and around it and under it and through it and all the stuff that Luther said. But nevertheless, he believes that it's really through the mystical union that we have with Christ, that when we take communion together as a body, we are somehow lifted into heavenly places where Christ is seated, where we are then communing with him. And so we are really in the presence of Christ, and that his presence is with us when we take the supper. And it's amazing how he unfolds that in his Institute. So I just really want to plug that for people if they've never read it.
Absolutely. And this is such a huge aspect. So, you know, one of the things we were talking about this earlier, and I did a lecture on this earlier this year. We can put a link to it. We tend to only emphasize the past nature of what is going on in communion. And you're talking about it there being a present reality. Like you are presently at that moment.
Well, that's what they call it, the spiritual presence of Christ.
That's right. You are at that moment receiving, you're not just remembering, oh yeah, he saved me. And this is typically how people see communion, which is, man, it's so important to
remember. It's not wrong.
It's not wrong. But it's anemic, it's half, it's cut off, right? It is important to remember what he has done, but it also is important to know what he is doing. And that right there at that moment is, while we wait for our glorification, while we wait for the restoration of all things to become new, he is saying, I am sustaining you. I am caring for you. I am growing you actually in your presence. And this is important because this would mean, Doug, if you think about it, is there anywhere else in the planet that this promise is made? Or in the Word of God, is there anywhere else that we could go and have the guarantee of a presence of Christ with us for the purposes of feeding and sustaining us? And the answer to that is no. It's in the local church, in the means of grace, in the table where this is guaranteed to us.
Yeah, that's one of the reasons why we consider it one of the two sacraments, because this is a command of Christ and his promises attached to it. And so therefore we believe when he tells us that we're part. So this is the verse, right? The cup of mm-hmm. blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or a communion or a koinonia in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? There's his presence is there. That's what we're promised in the word as, you know, itself. And that's when we take it by faith, that's what we're receiving.
That's right. No, it's so important. Bovink says this, of primary importance in the Lord's Supper is what God does, not what we do. The supper is above all a gift of God, a benefit of Christ, a means of communicating his grace. So we are remembering what he is doing, but we're also receiving what Christ is doing. And in doing so, this word, and it's interesting, I had quoted this verse to some people that are kind of newer to the Reformed faith, and they're like, are you serious? Are you talking about there's some kind of participation in communion? It's like, well, that's literally the word that's being used there.
you couldn't say it any more directly in that verse in 1 Corinthians 10 if you wanted to.
That's right.
So no, we're not saying it.
No.
Paul said it.
That's right. I love that. This is from John Murray. He wrote, it is the Lord that we are remembering. So frequently believers become introspective, the preoccupation with themselves, excluding the preoccupation with Christ. It is not simply a recollection that the death of Christ took place, and not simply a remembrance, its focal place in the accomplishment of redemption. It's a celebration. It's an event in which we glory. In other words, we see the glory of Christ and we're remembering it in its fullness. And I love what Murray's getting at, and even what Bavinck is getting at, in that we're not just thinking about the death of Christ. When we are remembering Jesus, I think it's interesting. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say specifically him in a specific way. He says, do this in remembrance of all of me, of who I am for you. And so we are remembering all of Christ for all of life in that moment, for our past, present, and future. And there's also something interesting that you pointed out, Doug. I don't know if you want to go here now, but that passage, for those of you who are listening, which is in Luke 22:19, there's something else going on there when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me.
Yeah, I was just looking this up. I did a little word search on it, went to the Liddell Scott lexicon. One of the reasons this is a great lexicon is because it gives you kind of all the ancient Greek uses of the word as well. Mm. And so the word is anamnesis, mm-hmm. and it means a calling to mind or a reminiscence. It can also mean to recall it to memory. So that's kind of the way that we usually think of it.
Right.
But there's a third meaning here, which is really interesting, that's all part of this first intro definition, which is reminders to the gods of sacrifices offered. So that's like exactly backwards, first of all, of what we think of it. This is a reminder to God of the sacrifice that he offered. This was used by a Greek named Lysias. He lived about 400 BC. So I don't know, you know, there can be the fallacy of attributing a meaning that's kind of a dead meaning, but I'm fascinated, right, especially when I look at baptism and the supper, just how often, and even frankly, even the word gospel, of just how often there's an overlap with the warfare and the supernatural realm and the way that those words were at one time used, and the fact that the New Testament is picking up the same words that they want to convey to us. And then it also takes us to Numbers 10:10, which is really interesting in the Septuagint, because it uses the same word. And this is what that verse says: in the days of your gladness and in your feasts. Let's recall that Lord's Supper is actually called a feast by Paul, in the same place we're looking at, 1 Corinthians 10. In your new moons, you shall sound with the trumpets at your whole burnt offering. So, now we have the offering idea that we just brought up with the Greeks. Mm-hmm. And at the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and there shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. So I think you can make a pretty good argument that, and of course, Moses writing way before the Greeks, but he nevertheless has the same kind of an idea, at least in the minds of the Septuagint interpreters that are writing now only 150 years before Christ, with the same kind of an idea in mind very clearly that we find with the Greeks. And so that means that there is some kind of a supernatural idea involved here that goes beyond just me looking at my navel or me trying to really think really hard about what Jesus was like on the cross, you know, which is kind of what I did as a kid. You know, I don't have it pictured in my mind, then somehow I'm like sinning against God or whatever. That's not what's going on. There's something more connected to the communion idea that we have. God is somehow involved when we take the supper.
That's right. Well, when we're taking it too, to make a connection to a couple of episodes we've already done, when we're taking communion, remembering all of Christ. So we would never celebrate communion if Christ didn't raise victorious from the grave, right? This wouldn't happen, Doug. It's like, why would we celebrate his death if he didn't actually win? It's like, I don't want to remember how he totally failed. This is not a good thing. But we take communion because we're remembering his victory. And you're talking about spiritual warfare. Peter, in 1 Peter, talks about Jesus' descent into the underworld, into the belly of the earth, into the lower regions. We talked about this as well in Psalm 24, where Christ descended, and he victoriously ripped the keys, opened up the gates, and set captives free. So as you're taking communion, This is, Peter literally reminds the church in their moments of persecution and while they're suffering for their faith, he points to this spiritual war that happened with these fallen entities. He talks about those who are in prison declaring victory of it. All of this is connected. This is why Doug and I do Kingdoms Unveiled, because we want to be able to talk about things that, well, there's connections that people aren't making with the gospel. In our opinion, Christ's descent and ascension to heaven is still part of the gospel. It's the good news of God defeating. He didn't just pay for your sin, but he defeated and took care of the problem that was haunting us, was causing this, was coming after us. This is why we are transferred out of a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. So every week or whenever you take communion and you're holding it, there is a spiritual aspect of it saying, I'm remembering what the King did in my death, and I'm remembering what he did to set me free from the bondage of my sin. And he captured me and pulled me out of a kingdom and put him into the kingdom of light. That's all within that cup. That's all within remembering the gospel. So I don't know how many people actually connect this, Doug, and maybe we need to do this more often, but helping people understand that the descent into hell is also a part of, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, you should go back and listen to those episodes. But I'd love to get your thoughts on that, how helping people connect the descent and ascension with communion.
Well, I think you said it. Well, there's all these different parts. So what I just said, the remembrance, it's a reminder to the God of a sacrifice offered. Well, if that's carrying over with us, then it's a reminder to God of his own sacrifice through his son for us. And so that means that every time we're taking communion, God is somehow reminded. I mean, that's an anthropomorphic way of thinking about it, I think.
Of course.
He's reminded of what he's done for us. But this is not just God the Father remembering a dead son. That wouldn't make any sense. Right. It's the fact that the living Christ descended, set free all these people, like you said, took the keys. Then he was raised from the dead. And then he ascended to heaven over all the powers. And when I go to communion and I look at the future aspect of it, I like to tell people about the wedding supper of the Lamb, because that's kind of the ultimate expression of the whole church of Christ, past, present, and future, all at one giganto table, taking the supper in the presence of Christ in heaven, based on the fact that we are now his bride and he is the raised living Messiah who's done everything possible. And that's also deeply embedded in the meaning of the Lord's Supper.
That's so good.
And the marriage part, you know, and that's communion in a more, even more intimate way, that if you think about that. And so if we're remembering and somehow God is remembering, and there's this co-mingling and working together, communion, I guess that's the word I'm looking for, right?
Yeah, union. Yeah.
Common union. Then that means that we need to take seriously a little bit more of, I think, the picture of what's going on maybe in 1 Corinthians 8. I think we need to talk about that. And maybe one, at least one precursor to communion in the Old Testament that might set the stage for this. So I'm thinking here about, when we take communion, it's bread and wine. Well, you go, is that found anywhere in the Old Testament? There's one place in particular that I'm always struck by, which is after a war. In fact, it's after the war with the giants, and then after Lot is set free.
Doug, why are you always talking about the giants? Story, what's wrong with you?
Because they're everywhere, man. It's a huge deal. It's a huge deal. There's a war that's being fought in the Old Testament with these guys. And then they take Lot captive, his nephew, and he goes and releases him. And then somehow, for some weird reason, you have this like one-off thing with about three or four verses with this dude named Melchizedek, who, for some reason, Hebrews makes a big deal and talks almost for three chapters on this guy, giving us some of the weirdest language in the world. Like, he didn't have a father or mother. He's without genealogy. He didn't have a beginning or an end. Christ is made exactly like him because he's a priest forever. Like, all this weird stuff. Where's this coming from? Well, so I did a show on the Blurry Creatures that came out a week or two ago on Melchizedek. People could go to listen to
that. It's really good. Yeah.
The long story short is that there was a lot of speculation, especially at the Dead Sea, the Dead Sea Scrolls guys, that Melchizedek was a heavenly being. In fact, he's likened to the Lord himself. In fact, sometimes he takes the Lord's name and it's replaced with Melchizedek. So in the year of the Lord's favor, in Isaiah 61, verse 1, I think it is, where that's the passage Jesus begins his ministry reading in the synagogue in Luke. That becomes in the year of Melchizedek's favor. It's like, well, what's going on there? And so you have all this weird supernatural stuff going on, even in Psalm 110 and verse 3. First of all, Psalm 110:1, mm-hmm. that's the Lord said to my Lord, and this is David, who is the Lord of Israel, talking. So there's three lords there. David is the Lord, and he's got a Lord who has a Lord over him. That's Father and Son, man. And I will make you a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then all of a sudden you go to Septuagint verse 3, and all of a sudden it says something like, it's very close to Psalm 2 that this person is going to be the only begotten, and it's tied directly to Melchizedek. So very, very weird. And my point is that in my understanding of what Hebrews is bringing out, Abraham is not just going to some guy who happens to be the king of some backwoods city, and he just happens to be there, and all of a sudden, oh, I guess he's here, so I guess I better go have communion with him. No, this is a military victory meal celebrating a covenant that these two are making with one another, because bread and wine is always the meal of the covenant. That's exactly what Jesus tells us.
That's right.
And we learn from Hebrews that Melchizedek is Abraham's superior. Now, who in the world could this guy possibly be, given all these things? And my opinion is he's the Lord himself, and they're having bread and wine together as a type of what happens to the church. And that means that there is some kind of a solidarity, a covenant commitment happening with Melchizedek and Abraham. That's exactly like the covenant that we have between the church and our Savior. And this then becomes the background information that you need to understand Paul's long discussion of all of this in 1 Corinthians 8
that's good.
Through
yeah,
10.
Let's go there. Yeah. No, let's go there for sure. That's good. So this is part of the warfare side of it. One, warfare meaning that we have to be sustained, rebuilt, cared for. Literally, Jesus says in John 6 that we are going to eat the body and drink the blood of Christ as a way in which we will be spiritually sustained. So, Doug, talk to us a little bit about this, the significance of what you just made, the connection in 1 Corinthians chapter 8.
Okay, so a very interesting passage. We'll start in like verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
Because he starts off talking about food sacrificed to idols. And then by the end of this long discussion, he gets to communion, which is what we saw in chapter 10. But it starts off with food sacrificed to idols. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that. And then it has, quote, in the ESV, an idol has no real existence. And that, quote, there is no God but one. Now, we need to understand right here, first of all, he's talking about idols, John, and mm-hmm. idols don't have any existence. That's true, because that's an true. Idol is a house. And nobody in the ancient world believed that an idol was an entity. That's modern people that are imposing a totally confused understanding of what an idol is upon the scripture. Nobody believed that. It's a house. Right. And so it shouldn't even be in quotation marks, as if some guy in Corinth or some no name somewhere said, well, somebody once said an idol has no real existence. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that we know that an idol has no real existence and there's no God but one. And then the very next verse he says, and this again is the ESV, for although there are maybe so-called gods in heaven and earth, and some people, and then keep reading, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many, quote, lords. Yeah, I'm sure you're going to put that in the thing when I do that.
Yeah,
right?
For sure.
Here's the deal, guys. The word for so-called is simply the Greek word lego, and mm-hmm. it simply means to call. That's it. You should translate this as, although there may be those that are called gods in heaven and earth, and then Paul agrees that there are gods in heaven and earth, because as indeed there are many gods and many lords. What's gone on with the ESV is that, first of all, he's put we've put scare quotes around gods and lords, mm-hmm. so that we make sure that when we read this, we people who are so much more beyond the superstition of the ancient people in our chronological snobbery, as C.S. Lewis would talk about, we know that there's no such thing as gods and lords. No, Paul's acknowledging that there are gods and lords. Yeah. And he knows at the same time that an idol is no real thing and that there is no God, capital G, creator of all things, unlike any other entity in the universe, but one. And then the last verse in this little section, yet for us, there is one God, the Father. And what does he say? From whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So he's saying that these gods and lords have those titles, but they didn't create everything. We don't exist through them. They're not, they don't have anything on the quality of God that he has is in terms of his incommunicable attributes, essentially. Mm-hmm. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, for sure. And the idea that you would say that Paul is mocking this, because in the second letter, he makes it very clear in Corinthians 4:4, he calls Satan the god of this world. So it's, you know, I always love using this verse because it kind of backs up his first verse. He's not saying that these aren't gods. He's saying these are gods. And when you put it in context, Doug and I aren't just trying to argue for gods because it's fun and it's, you know, there's some shock jock value to it and we're going to get some more views. We're actually thinking that Paul is talking about how our communion with the Father, with Christ, when we take communion, we are literally lining up in the allegiance and saying we will not commune with anything else. And we find this ironic in the American culture, but Doug, I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet, but I do run a nonprofit. I think you're going to see more and more pagan worship and people showing allegiance to paganism in the United States and in the media coming forward. And communion will make a whole lot more sense to when you're saying, I am not going to receive a sign I'm not going to show allegiance to. I mean, you can see that they are even starting to put signs on their body and put stuff in their music and movies. And I know I'm kind of getting out of whack here, but I mean, we'll do an episode on this in the future. But I'm with you in that when we take this sign, we are saying we are remembering our God and our King, and he's the one who saved us, and we're only going to show allegiance to his sacred means, which is his baptism and his table, and we're not going to put ourselves under any other power other than Christ our King.
Yeah, so let's tie this together then, as Paul picks this discussion back up in chapter 10, of 1 Corinthians, you can hear how he does it, because verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Okay, well, that's just how he started off back in chapter 8, right? Where he says that we know that as to food offered to idols. So this is where he's picking back up. So verse 15, I'm speaking as to sensible people, that you would judge what I'm saying. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion in the blood of Christ, and the bread that we break, is it not communion in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all share from one bread. Consider Israel. Okay, so now he stops and he goes back and he gives an Old Testament example of what's happening to those people in Corinth right now. Are not the ones who consider Israel according to the flesh, are not the ones who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Therefore, what am I saying? That food sacrificed to all idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. Okay, so stop here. He's continuing to affirm, John, that idols are nothing. He's not worried about the idolatry part of this. Mm-hmm. If it's sacrificed to an idol, I don't care. But then he goes, but the things which they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Mm-hmm. And I do not want you to be sharers with demons. So now what he's saying is, there is, in fact, a way that you can have communion with a real entity that he's just called gods in chapter 8, but now he's calling them demons in chapter 10. Now, we need to understand that he's doing something here. And you can find this out as you keep reading the next couple of verses. You are not able to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You are not able to share the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or are we attempting to provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he is, are we? Okay, so where's this all come from? He said he got it from the Old Testament. Well, guess what? It comes from Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, that magical place where we've talked about so many times. we talked about it with baptism, I think, last time when we That's brought right. up verses 10 and 11. We talked about mm-hmm. verses 7 through 9. Well, now we're going to go to verses 15 through 17. Jeshurun, Israel, grew fat and he kicked. You grew fat, you bloated, and you became obstinate. He abandoned God, his maker, and he scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Verse 16, they made him jealous with strange gods. Mm. Oh, guess what? Paul just used that exact same language because he's getting it from this text.
What verse are you at?
This is verse 16 in Deuteronomy 32. They made him jealous with strange gods, which are later actually called rocks. So God's the rock, and they're rocks later in the song. Here they're called Elohim, strange Elohim, with detestable things that they provoked him. And then verse 17, they sacrificed to demons, not God, to gods whom they had not known, new gods who came from recent times, their ancestors had not known them. Now, we made this point back in one of our episodes on what a demon is, where there are a few times where demons are not the evil spirits of the New Testament. This is one of those. The All word right. demon here in the Hebrew is the word shedu, and it's essentially a territorial entity over a nation. So it's very closely associated with the gods of the nations. Here he says we use the word demon to express that they're real, not God. They're not God. And then they're gods whom they had not known. So these are entities that they're now becoming acquainted with. And now somehow they are participating with them in their ritual sacrificial meals. And Paul is saying that, look, you have to swear allegiance to one or the other. You can't have both. Now, earlier we said that the primary meaning of the Lord's Supper is that it's a means of grace. And we both hold to that very strongly. However, there's a secondary element, just like there is in baptism when it's an oath or a pledge. Even at the same time, it's a means of grace from God to us. The same thing is true with communion. This, like we see with Abraham, when we take that communion, we are entering into covenant with the living God who died for our sins and was raised to life for our justification, who sent his spirit into our hearts. And somehow, as we've already explained, there's a mutual communion. There's a mutual remembering of what's going on. And there is a pledge oath after a war has taken place, that this is the victory king and I'm on his side. And when we provoke him with other entities, and I don't care if you think they're real or not, they provoke God to jealousy because That's right. they are real. It doesn't matter if you think they are or not. That's your subjective denial of what the scripture says. I know that I can do about that, but you can still provoke God to jealousy when we align ourselves with these entities, whether it's in an ancient way or in a modern way, it doesn't matter. In this case, they were doing it actually literally through the Lord's Supper and then denying that it was a possibility. And Paul's like, no, you can't do that. Idols aren't real, but the entities that live in them are, and you need to pick a side. That's basically what he's saying. And so this becomes then our spiritual warfare, because when we know that we're on the Lord's side. Who's on the Lord's side? Kind of a Joshua sort of a thing. That he fights for us. He's already fought the victory. He's already won the battle. And so now we enter into that feast, that victory feast, and we celebrate it both in a past, present, and future way every time we take the supper. And man, how powerful is that when you actually come to realize that this is actually what's going on when we do something as simple as take bread and wine together in a church service.
Well, and we kind of freak. I mean, I'm listening to you talk, and I mean, I've got one more thought thinking about the covenant of the cup. But when you think about how Satan mocks this, right? He mocks it in the very way in which the early church or these early Pharisees got angry at Jesus. Because in John 6, he says he's promoting cannibalism. Do you remember this?
Oh, yeah.
Well, what's interesting is when you look at pagan ritualisms and you look at satanic rituals, they really are drinking blood, and they really are.
Yes, they are.
They're eating real flesh.
Yes, they are. Yes,
which
they
is
are.
I think is interesting to me that they are mocking this, and instead of promoting life, which we're promoting life because to let Christ resurrect, that they're actually celebrating death. And it's I'm sure there's a much bigger study that
and they there, but... man, they know the power, the dark side, and those who are involved in the worship of modern day worship of Moloch and those kinds of the Church of Satan and stuff. You better believe they know the power behind entering into a dark covenant with their God, because their God gives them the power that they want here and now. But this is why the kingdom of God is the backwards kingdom. He That's gives right. us a power to be able to suffer, knowing that in the end, we will obtain the greater victory than anybody could ever have on this earth. And it's so vital, I think, to bring out again the point that we are entering into or renewing the covenant with That's right. Christ. This is a covenant renewal meal. That's its definition. We've mm-hmm. broke covenant all week long. And so we need to have that reminder and that means of grace that God has not broken his covenant. It's been completely fulfilled in Christ. He still offers it to lawbreakers, even when we break his commandments, even intentionally during the week. When we are repentant and full of faith in Christ, we know that this becomes a means of grace. And God says, I am the one who has chosen you. I am on your side because it pleased me to do that. And I'm going to fight for you until the end of your life. And I'm going to bring you safely to heaven at the end. That's the power that's behind this covenant meal that we have, that is the opposite, exact opposite of what you just brought up with the powers of the dark side that they know the powers. Man, that's why we get fired up, because we know that there's real power here. That's we right. understand it. And we know that those on the other side know that there's real power too. And we don't want people to be seduced by that power in an ever increasingly dark culture that's running headfirst into this stuff.
That's right. And I think as more and more, well, we'll get into this in coming episodes, but more and more of the world is discovering and not ashamed of promoting of where they're getting their power from. And even the mockery of using cups and blood and all that kind of stuff. I want to make one closing thought here, Doug. I found it interesting when I was going through this lecture, you know, when Jesus says this is the cup of the covenant. And so he gives us the cup of the new covenant, right? So we are drinking life for us. This is a remembrance of what we are receiving. And Jesus makes this statement in Matthew 28:6-29, where he talks about, I will not drink again the fruit of the vine, thinking of this, until we're together. But what is interesting is the cup that Jesus does drink is that there is in this idea, this ceremony, this sacrament that we are participating in, there is a handing off of cups. So this is Psalm 75:7, and it's describing our cup, the cup of wrath. Listen to this. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he poured out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it and drown to the dregs. Okay, so in the garden, Jesus is praying. And what does Jesus pray? He's praying about that cup. This is the cup of wrath. And what does he say? This is Luke 22:41. And he withdrew from them at about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed and saying, Father, if it be your willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So what's happening is that Jesus is handing us the cup of the new covenant, which is the promise of life and all of the promises of the new kingdom. And in return, he is in the garden holding our cup saying, okay, Father, I'm about to drink this. And it's so much wrath. He's even like, all right, just to make sure, is there any other way? He's not opposing God. It's not that he doesn't know, but I think it's for our own understanding to say, hey, it's significant for Christ to drink the wrath on our behalf. And so there is a picture where we are receiving all of the power and the benefits and the union of Christ in that cup. Church, let's expand our understanding of the gospel. And when he says it is the power of God, that in those elements, God's power is coming to us. And it's this cup of the blessing that we are participating in, that we are receiving all of the benefits of Christ in his union in Christ. And so it is spiritual warfare. We want to be in church contexts that celebrate and elevate the gospel and celebrate and elevate the sacraments. And it's not something that we just humanize or even just use as a billy club, as the law. But the law should drive us every single week to go, without Christ and the gospel, how am I to survive? Without my baptism that I'm to remember, and without him feeding me through the means of the Spirit, how am I going to stand up against the foe that is before us? And to see it in this way, I don't know about you, Doug, but I get pretty excited about every Sunday, realizing I'm dry. I feel like I'm drugged by the world. I feel like my mind's been intoxicated. I can't wait to hear and taste the sweetness of Christ in the gospel for me this week. My encouragement to you is, if you're listening to this and you're not in a church, this is why you want to be in a church. As many problems as there are, Doug, there's a lot of problems in the church. We're pastors. We know. We often cause them. The gospel is what keeps us unified. Any other thoughts before we close this down?
Yeah, just to reiterate that people in our church over the, 20 years we've been doing this every week, they, when they don't have the Lord's Supper, even for a week, they just completely miss it because they understand what's going on. And when you are able to figure it out with your head, the things that you can't see with your eyes, which is what happens at the Lord's Supper, because it's an ordinary means of grace. Now, all of a sudden, the faith is just multiplied and you miss it when you aren't able to take it. And so that's just to reiterate, get involved in a local church, especially one that is taking the Lord's Supper every week, and you won't be sorry.
Not that I'm promoting people to move to your church and to my church, but I will say this, Doug, if someone can't find a job to provide for their physical means, what do? They move. And if you can't find a church to provide for your spiritual means, my encouragement to you is, find a city that's got a good church in it and move to it.
Yep, absolutely. Absolutely. It should be, we should be teaching our people that when they move away, they need to have a church to go to before they ever hit their house.
I did this with my daughter. She went to a city, and before we confirmed that she was going to go there for school, for college, I made sure that we found a good Reformed church, and we did. And believe it or not, it wasn't a Baptist church. It was a Presbyterian church. But I called the pastor and we had a conversation. I said, I trust that you will feed my daughter's soul week in, week out. And he said, sir, this I can do. So anyways, what a great topic. Doug, another part of our faith that I think people get beat up about often, and they feel it ends up becoming a weapon against them instead of a weapon for them, is prayer. And we're going to cover that next, and how prayer is just an unbelievable mercy and grace upon us. And yet most people stay from it because, well, it makes them feel guilty and ashamed. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be talking to you about how prayer, which is a means of grace, is also a weapon in the arsenal for spiritual warfare. All right. Thank you guys for listening. Thank you, Doug, for your time. And may God keep you safe and have a good time in my city. And we'll talk to you soon.